We missed a little gem last week at the end of chapter 2. Esther was chosen as Ahasuerus' new queen, and there was a huge banquet that was thrown in her favor, and we saw that. But some time passes then, and we have no idea if it was a day, a week, or whatever. But at this point, when this time passes, Esther and Mordecai's Jewishness are still a secret. Mordecai is sitting at the king's gate. And now this isn't like the gate to my yard, okay, that's got a few pickets on it and the post is starting to tilt and it doesn't quite lock right because it's, you know, sinking and settling in the ground. This is a big entryway. It's a big gate, and it's like a huge vestibule. And they've actually discovered ruins of this gate that is spoken of from ancient Susa. They discovered this in the 1990s. And so it was more likely this very large room that was opened into the palace or went to the palace, and maybe even they had sitting rooms or waiting rooms on the sides, attached at the sides of that. And so in ancient cultures, elders or officials would sit at the gates, maybe the gates of the city or the king's gate, and they would overhear disputes. And so it's possible that Mordecai now is an official in the king's government, giving him the right to be at the king's gate. I don't think he was just this creepy guy loitering around trying to get a peek at the harem. That wouldn't fly. You can't just hang out at the White House all the time like some weirdo. They're going to come and take you away pretty soon, unless you're supposed to be there. And I think it's the same way. If Mordecai wasn't supposed to be there, he wouldn't have been able to be there day after day after day. He hears two angry guards plotting to assassinate the king. And he tells Esther, and Esther tells the king. An investigation finds that the information is true, and these men were hanged on a gallows. Now, this is not the gallows of the Old West with a noose. This is a very large, sharpened post that the criminals would be impaled on, and then they would hang there for the public or the population to see. The ancient Greek historian Herodotus wrote that whenever Ahasuerus or Xerxes, he wrote it with the Greek, or in the Persian language, saw an officer behaving with distinction, that he would find out his name, and he would write that information, have his secretary write that information, into the king's book of annals. And so that just confirms then what the scripture already tells us, that Mordecai made it into the king's book. His name gets written into this book. Now, this little side story seems out of place right now. It seems like it's totally unrelated to Esther being chosen as the new queen. But you need to hang on to this, okay, because it's going to be important in chapter 6, just when things are getting very, very tense. We're going to have to go back and revisit this. So it was put there for a reason. But what it shows us is that even when circumstances are against you, God is working in the background for you. At this point, Mordecai didn't even know that crooked Haman would be promoted. He didn't know Haman would end up trying to annihilate all the Jews, but God was preparing the situation so that this event in Mordecai's life would be remembered at just the perfect time. You know, there are so much that you and I don't know. We don't know how something we might do today will affect us in a year or 5 or 10 years from now, or how it might affect somebody else. We don't know the trials that we may have to face in the future, that God is preparing us to go through those today. We don't know if perhaps somebody is observing the way we react in a certain situation that might encourage them or might make them change their mind about something important going on in their life. And so we don't know if our act of honesty or kindness or courage is a piece of God putting things into place to work it out for our ultimate good or the good of someone else. We look at Romans 8:28, and just look at that with me for a second, and it says that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I think that when most of us think about this verse, we usually look at this and we think all the bad things, right? When something bad happens, we try to use this verse to maybe encourage ourselves or encourage somebody else, and we kind of think that God works all these cruddy things together for good. Like God has this cosmic recipe, puts all the rotten stuff in our life together in it, puts it in the oven, and it comes out like rainbows, unicorns, and glitter. It's all perfect. And so all this bad stuff happens, and we think, well, God's going to work it out for good. And we just sit around feeling sorry for ourselves. We're like, when, God? When are you going to make it work out for good? When are you going to take all this junk and make something beautiful out of it? God, I'm waiting. And I think we forget that God also takes the good stuff. He takes the generous things and the kind things and the loving things. That's also part of the working out for good. Because the verse says what? It says all things, doesn't it? Doesn't just say the terrible things. It says all things. And that probably would include even some seemingly meaningless, uneventful things that you don't think affect anybody. But you did the right thing anyway. You accepted a situation without whining. Or you helped someone knowing the gesture couldn't be returned. You see, God is working in the background, but you don't know what parts of your life he is going to weave into what he's doing. And so what you need to do is you just need to do the kind thing. You do the helpful thing. You do the right thing, even if it seems that no one else notices or you don't ever get credit. You just go do the Jesus thing and you let God put it all together and take care of working it out. See, all this working out that God does, well, it takes action for who? For those who love him. We need to remember that too. God doesn't promise to work things out for people who won't even acknowledge his existence. He doesn't promise to work things out for people who hate him or turn their back on him forever. But for those who love him, he says he's going to work things out for good. Now, we have to accept and embrace the Lord and his plans and understand that the good may come after a long, long time. In fact, the good that gets worked out may even come after we're gone. And it may be good that's worked out in somebody else's life. But it's for those who love him. And I think what happens is we get impatient. And we don't see the good right away, or we don't see what we want to see right away. And we begin to feel sorry for ourselves. Man, I helped that person, but nobody did anything for me. I poured my heart out for that person, but everyone just ignores me. And because of our impatience and our lack of trust in God and his timing, we get discouraged. And if we get discouraged, then sometimes, well, maybe we just don't help the next time. Or maybe we aren't kind the next time we have an opportunity to be kind to someone. And we begin to feel sorry for ourselves and we don't love our Lord by loving others because we don't think it does any good. Well, that's the enemy talking. The enemy tells you that the kind word or doing the right thing doesn't matter. The enemy says, in the big scheme of things, your little insignificant thing that you're doing doesn't mean anything, so why waste your time? God says, no, I'm taking that thing and I'm working it in, and it's going to be good. Good is going to come out of that. The enemy is the one who wants you to think that doing the right thing doesn't matter. And see, Mordecai could have thought, that king is a pagan dirtbag. He stole my cousin who was practically my daughter. Why do I care if these two thugs assassinate him? He could have just ignored it. He could have. And suppose if he had, and suppose the king was assassinated, and there's a fight for the crown, and then Haman becomes the new king. And then Esther becomes his wife, or Haman just decides because she might be loyal to the old king, he would just kill her. Mordecai does the right thing, but God works it all out in the background. So remember, when the enemy is against you, God is in the background working things out for you as well. Now, this is where we get to meet the enemy of the story. This is where we get to meet Haman now. Haman happens somewhere between the 7th and the 12th year of Ahasuerus' reign. Just like chapter 2 began after these things, that's exactly how chapter 3 begins. It says, after these things. And there's a lapse of time. We don't know how long the lapse of time is. So Haman the Agagite gets promoted to second in the entire kingdom. Now this happened only about 100 years after Daniel. Daniel, if you remember, was one of three of the satraps that was under Darius. So you had King Darius, and then you had Daniel as one of three that were all kind of just under him, and Darius was planning to set Daniel over the entire kingdom. Well, that's when the whole lion's den stuff came out, and they tried to trap Daniel, and he got thrown in the lion's den. If you remember the story, God shut the mouth of the lions, and the guys that accused him got thrown in the lion's den, and God didn't shut their mouths that time. What a difference 100 years makes between Daniel being second in command and Haman being second in command. That's what they've come to in this kingdom. Not a Daniel, but a Haman. And the king made an edict. He says, when Haman passes by, everyone's got to bow to him. And this wasn't worship, but it was a command to show honor and respect to someone the king had given so much power to. And it was very common to Greek people, especially in the ancient Middle East, in that ancient culture, they would bow to someone to show them respect. Abraham did it. You know, in Genesis. And so the Jews, they'd not forbidden bowing to respect people. But what the scripture says, it says Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. And so the other people at the king's gate, all these other officials, are going like, dude, why are you doing this? Don't you know Haman's a bad guy? Why don't you just bow down when he goes by? Save yourself a lot of grief. And it says that they spoke to him day after day, and Mordecai would not listen. Well, what'd they do? Well, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. So after several years, the Jewishness comes out. And I truly don't know what being a Jew has to do with it in this situation. Maybe Mordecai knew how much Haman hated the followers of Jehovah. And he just couldn't show respect to somebody like that. Maybe he just knew that Haman hated Jews. But see, these other servants, they keep seeing Mordecai not bow down and get away with it. Haman didn't seem to notice. And so they told Haman, you know, let's see, you know, maybe Mordecai's got some special treatment here because he's Jewish, or maybe it's just not that big a deal. We don't know. So they tattle on Mordecai. They tell Haman, and it appears that Haman's attitude is like, are you serious? No way. That can't be happening. And he's getting angry about it. And so he pays attention to what Mordecai does the next time. It says when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down, that he was filled with fury. But he didn't want to lay hands on him right away, just on Mordecai, because they told him that Mordecai said he didn't want to do it because he was Jewish. He had made it known to him the people of Mordecai. So Haman decided to destroy all the Jews throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. We don't know for sure if Haman hated the Jews already, and Mordecai's insubordination was a perfect opportunity to go after an entire race, or if when he found out Mordecai was a Jew, he decided to hate every Jew because they must all just be the same as Mordecai. Either way, we get a deep look into the hatred that consumes Haman's soul. This man is, he's racist. He is the idea that if one person of a certain ethnicity is unlikable, then they all are, and that's just an absurd thought. But that's Haman's heart. And I can't put it any more clearly or any more plainly that to dislike anyone because of their race, or their looks, or their education, or their financial status or any other reason is sin. Book of Revelation tells us that heaven is going to be populated by every tongue, tribe, and nation. It says they sang a new song, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals." Wow, Revelation 5. We've already been there once this morning, haven't we? "You were slain, by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Now I get that godless people might think they are superior to someone else. They think they're higher up on Darwin's chart, okay? The Nazis thought they were a superior race of people. Margaret Sanger thought she was superior in her race. She's the one who founded Planned Parenthood. Okay, if you want to see the roots of that place, it is in racism and eugenics and infanticide, because she decided that they needed to destroy all the inferior people before they were even born. But the Bible tells us that in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, which means non-Jew. So there's neither Jew or non-Jew. There's neither slave nor free, male nor female. We are all equally loved and equally worth saving in the eyes of God. And the only reason that God gives us, for instance, for not marrying someone has nothing to do with race, but faith. It calls us to not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And that's the only thing that has to do with it. And so I believe the idea that one race is better than another, or actively trying to pit races against each other or people groups against each other, it's satanic and is pure evil. And I think that's what we have with Haman. He is satanic. I'm not saying he is possessed by Satan or that he actively follows Satan, but his philosophy that drives his life, it comes from the enemy. And if Satan, if he can destroy the Jews through Haman, then Satan stops the Jewish Messiah. That's Jesus. He stops him from being born in the future. And so what's going on here in the 5th century B.C. is spiritual warfare. Now we know that Satan didn't stop Mordecai. He didn't destroy the Jews. Jesus was born. Jesus rose again to pay for our sins. Through our faith in him is the only way we can be saved. So Satan lost that battle. So what's he going to do today? Well, the only enemy he can actively engage is you. It's the followers of Jesus. And so you are in a spiritual battle, just like Mordecai and Esther were in ancient Persia. And the same spirit that Haman seems to have is in this world today, and he doesn't even want you to know that there's a battle going on. He just wants you to ignore it. But there is. There's a battle over your soul and over the soul of every human being, and we ignore it at our own peril. And so we learn that we must be proactive in the war against our soul. Part of being proactive means we need to know our enemy and know yourself. I was reading about a famous Chinese general named Sun Tzu. He died about 10 years before Ahasuerus ascended to the throne. Now, they never came into contact or met or anything that I know of, but Sun Tzu wrote this famous book, and it's still used by many military strategists today, called The Art of War. And what he said is that if you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. If you know yourself and not the enemy, for every victory gained, you will also suffer a defeat. And if you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle. And so if you know the enemy and yourself, both, you know your strengths and you know your weaknesses. And you know his strengths and his weaknesses. You know when to attack, when to defend, when to retreat if necessary. But if we just know ourselves, then we don't know our enemy. For instance, maybe we know our weaknesses, but let's just say you don't think Satan is real, or he isn't powerful. We just discount Satan. We may win a certain battle out of sheer luck, but we learn nothing for the future. And that's going to lead to a fall later on. And if I don't even know myself, if I won't even acknowledge my own weaknesses, I'm going to lose every time. And I won't even know it because I'm ignoring the very thought that there's a spiritual battle to begin with. Let me show you some comparisons between Haman and Satan. Okay, Haman is filled with pride and self-importance. Ezekiel 28 is a prophecy about the king of Tyre, but I also believe it speaks to Satan, the one who is controlling this wicked king. And when you read the chapter, it talks about being a guardian cherub and being in the Garden of Eden, which could not refer to a human being. Ezekiel 28:17, he says, "Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your own splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you." That is the pride of Satan. Satan wanted to be God, and he got cast out of heaven. Haman was a man who was filled with rage. Well, 1 Peter 5:8 says that the enemy, the devil, our adversary, prowls about like a roaring lion. I mean, talk about rage. This is like this, the rage of a lion just going around looking for an enemy to devour. We see that Haman has a deceitful, scheming mind. He's so angry that he begins to plot to have all the Jews killed. The Persians were true believers in fate. They didn't believe in God, they believed in fate. They had gods. But guess what? They cast lots to see when the date would be, when they would actually start to destroy the Jews. But Proverbs 16:33 says that every decision comes from the Lord. So God can even control the lots that they were casting. Now, I don't recommend you use this method today. But I know that God can even make that come out the way he wants. And God made the date chosen by Haman 11 months away, giving plenty of time to figure out for the Jews what to do. So then Haman, he goes to the king. Deceitful Haman, scheming Haman goes to the king. He says, now remember, he's second in command. The king trusts him. He says, "Oh, king, there are these people scattered all over the place." That would include the Jews that Cyrus had already allowed to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall. "They're like vermin infesting your kingdom, and they need to be exterminated." I found it interesting that this week, Louis Farrakhan described Jewish people today as, he says, they were termites. This feeling still goes on in the world, okay? So Haman is just planning this in the king's mind. You know, they're like vermin. They need to be exterminated. They go by their own sets of laws. They don't even obey your laws. You surely can't let this go on, right, king? They're lies, but that is his nature. And he says, "King, if you will go along with my plan, I'll pay you." And he tells him he will put 10,000 talents of silver in the king's treasury. This is like 330 to 370 tons of silver. It's over $150 million in today's money. Now, where in the world Haman got that kind of money, I don't know. Well, he's a liar, and he's probably a cheat and a crook. But the king says, yeah, we can't have that. Write it up. Seal it with my ring. And again, the king is getting bad advice, and he's just kind of oblivious and goes with it. And he says, "And you can use as much of the money you're giving me as you need to carry it out." And they write up the edict. Remember from chapter 1, the king can't repeal his own edict. They make a bunch of Xerox copies, and they send it all over the kingdom and post it everywhere. And it says that letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to, I mean, this is complete, to destroy, kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. What, do you think Haman hates much? But neither the king nor Haman realizes right now that this edict includes the queen, the king's own wife. Yeah, the one married to Ahasuerus, who just signed the law that can't be repealed. When all was said and done, it says the king and Haman sat down to drink. Let's just have a drink over the annihilation of a few million people. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. See, Haman is a schemer, and he's a liar. And Satan is a schemer, and he is a liar. He will lie to you. Ephesians 6:11 says we need to stand against the schemes of the devil. 2 Corinthians says that we don't want Satan to outwit us. We're not aware that he has schemes. Jesus himself describes Satan. He says the devil was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks of his own character, for he is the father, the liar and father of lies. I think there's one version that says he speaks his own native tongue. Haman, this is kind of the last comparison, he thinks he's invincible. And when you read the book of Revelation, Satan ought to know better. But it sure looks like he thinks he can beat God. In Proverbs, God has, through Solomon, has placed a scripture that I think describes Haman and Satan, for that matter, very well. It's in Proverbs chapter 6. It says, there are six things the Lord hates, even seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, that's pride. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that make haste to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among his brothers. That's Haman. But it's also the spirit of the one who seeks to destroy you. So how do I get to be proactive in this battle? What do I need to do? One, you need to know your strength. And your strength is your weakness. Your strength is your weakness. Your strength is in knowing that there is no way you can win. There is no way you can beat Satan by yourself. Paul says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. See, when you realize your weakness, then you depend on the strength of the Lord in this battle. You see, when we put on Christ, when we're born again, Jesus makes some armor available to us. And it prepares us for the attack. Believe me, Satan will attack. There's another quote by Sun Tzu from The Art of War. He says, the art of war teaches us to rely not on the likelihood of the enemy's not coming, but our own readiness to receive him, not on the chance of his not attacking, but rather on the fact that we have made our position unassailable. And so we don't want to think, well, maybe the devil won't attack me. Maybe his demons won't mess with me. No, we need to be ready and have an unassailable position when he does, and that's where we put on Christ. We put on his armor. You know, I said this several months ago in a message. When you put on the armor of God, what do you have? Well, you have the belt of truth, right? Well, John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, right? We're putting on Jesus. When we put on the breastplate of righteousness, 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us our righteousness. We take the shield of faith. What does Hebrews say? Who does Hebrews say is the author and perfecter of our faith? Jesus is. We have the helmet of salvation. Well, who saves us? There's only one name by which we can be saved. That's the name Jesus Christ, Acts chapter 4. We have the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit's the Word of God, right? Who is the Word made flesh? Jesus is. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God from the beginning. That's Jesus Christ. See, we put on Christ, you put on the armor, and you are ready for the fiery darts of the enemy. So when I depend on Jesus, my weakness exposes his strength. I'm fighting with his weapons, not mine. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. They have divine power to demolish strongholds. He says in Ephesians 6 that we need to pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. That's part of our weaponry, is praying in the Spirit. And so we need to pray. That's part of our preparedness. Church, we need to pray in the Spirit. We need to pray together. We need to be on the same page. Sun Tzu, he says, and he predates Christ by almost 500 years. I'm not saying he's saved or a Christian or anything like that. But man, some of the things he said, that sounds like wisdom from heaven. And he said that we will win whose army is animated by the same Spirit throughout all of its ranks. Now, I don't think for a minute he's talking about the Holy Spirit, but I'm talking about the Holy Spirit. And if we're animated by the same Holy Spirit throughout our whole ranks, we are ready for the attack. See, Haman is not out to get us. Haman's long gone, but the one behind Haman is. So we need to be ready in the power of Jesus. James says, submit yourself to God. Resist the devil, he will flee. The last thing I want to share this morning is don't let the attacks of the enemy keep you from serving the Lord. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't be like, oh, you know, don't bemoan the fact that we are in a spiritual war. I don't think God wants you to worry about it. He just wants you to put him on and just be ready. Romans 13:12, the night is nearly over. The day is almost here. Let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. That's God's armor. And he says in Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but what? Overcome evil with good. And so what do? We keep serving. We keep loving. We keep forgiving. And we keep giving. If we stop doing those things, the devil wins the battle. He's never going to win the war, but he will win a battle. And so don't let discouragement in your life, discouragement from the spiritual war that you're in, make you apathetic or complacent or just plain give up. You keep doing the right thing. You keep doing the courageous thing. You keep doing the honest thing and the loving thing. And we need to keep sharing Jesus. We need to keep sharing Jesus. I love Luke 10. Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And he says to some people, he says, I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions. And over all the power of the enemy, nothing shall harm you. Nevertheless, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but that your name is written in heaven. You know when Jesus said that? He said that when 72 people that he sent out to witness, to share the gospel in towns around where they were, came back and said, man, God did these amazing things through us as we were sharing the gospel, as we were talking about the Messiah. And he says, don't take joy that you're over the enemy here, but I've given you that authority. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. We keep sharing the good news. We keep sharing Jesus. I want to leave you with this encouraging word from the mouth of Job. Whatever you're dealing with in your spiritual battle, I can almost guarantee it's not as bad as Job. Job said this before the Lord restored his health and his family and his fortune. And he says, I know you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Those are some powerful words. When we think about that God is for us, not against us, that we are more than conquerors through him who loves us, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, you can do all things, God, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. The good that he is working out in your life right now cannot be stopped by the enemy. Just like God's plan for Esther and the Jews could not be stopped by Haman. When God sets his mind to it, it will happen. And you can take that to the bank. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we are so thankful that you are so powerful. And Lord, I will even thank you for my weakness today, because in my weakness, I see your strength. In my sin, I see your forgiveness. Lord, in my running away, I see your restoration. And Lord, I see your patience in my life. And so, Lord, we just thank you and praise you that you keep loving us, you keep looking after us. Lord, you keep working in our lives even when we don't see it. Lord, I pray that our response is just to love you more, and just to dig in and lean into you more, and to know you better, and to worship and to praise, and just to trust you with everything within our being. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.